We're continuing tonight in our study on the Ten Commandments, and we come to the sixth commandment found in Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder." There's a great deal of confusion about this commandment in our day. A district attorney recently commented on a dog that was killed, quote, "The defendant is responsible for the death of a little defenseless animal. This verdict sends a clear message that in this city, there are consequences for harming our beloved pets," end quote. At the same time, how many little defenseless human beings are being aborted in that city, and officials will not say one word against it? This, of course, is not a surprising outcome when people abandon the central truth that the Bible is the inspired word of God, resulting in great moral confusion. Thankfully, we have God's word, and throughout it we see that God is the Lord of life and offers life to his people. Dr. Broderick taught us, and we saw in the fifth commandment, that he offers life and prosperity to those who honor their parents and authorities. Jesus himself is called the author of life in Acts 3:15. Consider every human being exists because God breathed life into man. And consider his meticulous care in forming a child in his mother's womb. Throughout Scripture, we also see that God delights in life. It's a measure of the seriousness of sin that death pervades it, and a measure of the greatness of salvation that in Christ, death is swallowed up by life. Now, the underlying basis for this commandment is that we are made in the image of God. And that image is the grounds for the first prohibition of bloodshed, found in Genesis 9:6, demonstrating the sanctity of life because the one who made it is holy. This is why murder is such an evil thing in God's sight. It's contempt toward God in the unauthorized destruction of a human life which bears his image. And what the sixth commandment basically says is that life and death are God's business, and we have no right to take life without his authorization. Rather, we must respect life as an aspect of our reverence for God. So we'll examine three points this evening. First, the scope of the sixth commandment. Then the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment. And third, the duties required in the sixth commandment. First, the scope of the sixth commandment. As with all the other commandments, the sixth commandment addresses the state of the heart, because all sinful behavior proceeds from the heart. We recently read Mark 7, verse 20, "From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and so on." John Frame said, "If we want to obey the commandments, we will seek God's help, not only to avoid explicit external sins, but also to avoid the attitudes of the heart that give rise to those sins." Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Jesus is concerned here with the root of the problem, the heart attitude. And the reality is that attitudes give rise to actions. For example, carrying a gun leads to murder only if the heart of the carrier is so disposed. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone here that has a right heart carry a gun, but the point is that a regenerate person will have a heart made right by God that will necessarily lead him to form habits that make sin difficult and encourage righteousness. So in examining ourselves in view of this commandment, we have to address the heart motives rather than reducing it to a manageable set of external rules. We also have to consider the comprehensiveness of this commandment. Like a coin having two sides, we're to consider the positives and the negatives to appreciate its fullness. The Pharisees treated God's law narrowly by ignoring the positive imperatives that naturally flow from the negatives. Implicit in the command, do not murder, is the mandate to do good to our neighbor, which, incidentally, is explicit in other passages of Scripture. But the Pharisees didn't just ignore the positive admonitions, they also minimized the negative admonitions, the prohibitions. For example, the Apostle Paul, in reflecting on his life as a Pharisee, when he was arguing against putting confidence in the flesh, said that as for legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. But Acts 9:1 tells us that he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So while in the Pharisaical view, he would have considered himself faultless because he didn't himself commit cold-blooded murder, according to the comprehensiveness of this command as Christ brought to light, he was most certainly not faultless. And of course, he later understood that. So bearing in mind the comprehensiveness of this command, let's consider point number two, the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment. Summarizing the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is a very long answer, but summarizing it here, the sixth commandment prohibits all unjust taking away the life of ourselves or others, and whatever tends to the unjust taking of the life of ourselves or others. Now, you can imagine how much more expansive such a list can get than just the literal crime of committing murder. So we'll break it up into progressive categories of thought, word, and deed. First, the sixth commandment forbids destructive thoughts. As we saw, sin starts in our hearts and minds and progresses toward evil speech and evil acts. Consider the following destructive thoughts: hatred, jealousy, or envy towards someone who hasn't sinned against you. It didn't take long before this sin reared its ugly head in Scripture. We're explicitly told of this only one generation from Adam. Cain hated his brother Abel because Abel's actions were righteous while his actions were evil. And there arose intense jealousy and hatred in his heart, which fueled his anger and drove him to eventually murder his brother. 1 John 3:15 says, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life." Apply this to yourself. Do you get jealous at other people's successes? If you harbor jealousy or hatred towards someone in your unexposed thoughts, and you conceal it rather than confess and forsake it, John says you are a murderer and you do not have eternal life. Another form of destructive thought is bitterness or an unforgiving spirit towards someone who has sinned against you. Bitterness and an unforgiving spirit are at the root of destroying relationships. Recall Jacob and Esau in Genesis 27. Even though Jacob acted deceitfully against his brother, and Esau should not have held a grudge and let it fester to the point of being determined to kill Jacob. You may not be looking to shed blood, but are you nursing a grudge towards someone who's wronged you? Because if you don't forgive others, you yourself will not be forgiven. We just read this today, didn't we, in Mark 11:25. It says, "If you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." See, if we're not right with one another, God will not accept any pretentious form of worship we think we're offering. And if left unchecked, the bitterness can escalate to a desire for revenge, as we saw in the case of Esau. But we are not to take revenge, my friends, as Paul tells us in Romans 12:19, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." Notice there's no qualifier in there. It's regardless of whether you think you have a good reason for revenge or not. See, God appoints family, church, and state to execute punishment on his behalf, but he forbids individuals to carry out vengeance based on their own sinful desires. Also, within the thought category are destructive thoughts towards ourselves. A self-loathing, self-pitying attitude is in violation of the sixth commandment. God has called us to the contrary in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, where we read, "Be joyful always, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, before we move on to considering destructive words and deeds, I want us to stop for a moment and consider. It's easiest for us to break this commandment in a latent fashion, at the thought level, in a way that's not easy for others to detect. Pastor Matthew once said, "No human court can convict us of murder if we are guilty of evil attitudes, thoughts, or words. But God will." And we can guard against this by being, as we just sang in the hymn, transparent with each other, and especially with those delegated authorities that God has specifically put in your life, your parents, your teachers, your leaders, and your pastor. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom we must give account." It's far better to resolve our problems now and bear the minuscule shame that it brings along with it than to hear Christ the judge say on that day, "Away from me, you evildoer, you murderer, I never knew you." So following destructive thoughts, the sixth commandment forbids destructive words, again, both towards others and towards ourselves. Toward others, this includes slander, gossip, quarreling, anything not spoken in love and anything not spoken in sincerity and truth for the building up of a neighbor. Matthew 5:22 says, "Anyone who says raka, which is an Aramaic term of contempt, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell." When we engage in contemptuous speech, we bring harm to our neighbor and his reputation, and Christ equates that to a form of murder punishable by God most severely. Proverbs 12:18 says, "Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." There's another particular kind of destructive word that's common, I think, especially among siblings. You go and you verbally aggravate your sibling to anger, and just when you get them to the tipping point, you walk away with your hands up in the air as if you were innocent and they receive all the blame. But you should resist the temptation to do that in accordance with this command. In Scripture, we also see examples of people who use self-destructive words, such as Jonah, who complained about God's compassion on the Ninevites and declared, "It's better for me to die than to live." Later, God provided a vine to shade him in the heat, and then he took it away, and Jonah again said, "I'm angry enough to die." But he had no right to be angry. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. That's what Job said. And we have no right to think or speak in this self-defeating way, because it shows contempt toward God's providence in our lives, whatever the situation may be. Finally, the sixth commandment forbids destructive deeds in the negative prohibitions. So you've committed murder in your heart, in your mind, you verbalized it with evil speech, and next comes physical aggression, pushing, shoving, fighting, or perhaps a temper while you're driving that turns into road rage. But whatever form it might take, it's an attempt at taking vengeance into your own hands, and God is not pleased. Not only is he not pleased, but he is against you. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." We see this physical aggression in the example of Saul against David. In 1 Samuel 18, we're told an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul, He had a spear in his hand and hurled it, saying, I'll pin David to the wall. Remember where this began? It stemmed from the women's refrain when they came back from fighting Goliath and the Philistines, that Saul had slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Ever since then, Saul had hatred in his heart, and it says, the word says, he kept a jealous eye on David. He was harboring those destructive thoughts until they bore the bitter fruit of aggression. So we see how viciously a destructive thought can escalate even to physical aggression. And the snowball effect of this sin overtaking someone as it did King Saul. And we must be on guard against it. What follows is the destructive deed of unlawful killing. This is a broad category. It's generally what we first think of when we hear, you shall not murder. But I want to point out that not all killing is breaking the sixth commandment. The King James Version reads, thou shalt not kill, which has led to misunderstanding. The NIV, ESV, and interestingly, the New King James Version translated murder. The Hebrew word used is ratzach, and refers to killing that is unlawful. Scripture never uses ratzach for the killing of animals or for killing in sanctioned war. That would suggest the better translation is murder and not the more general kill. And just to be clear, when we talk about unlawful killing, we're speaking ultimately in terms of what is unlawful according to God's perfect law and not according to man's imperfect law. Now, the goal here isn't to get too deep into the weeds with this complex subject. This is not a course in criminal law, nor am I a qualified attorney. But if you're interested in digging deeper into this, John Frame has a good and thorough treatment of it in his book, Doctrine of the Christian Life. But of course, there's first and second degree murder, there's voluntary and involuntary manslaughter, and so on. And Scripture does distinguish between some of these various types of murder. For example, recall the cities of refuge in Numbers 35, where someone guilty of unintentional manslaughter fled there as a protective means, provision. But by far the most prevalent form of unlawful killing in this country today, I assume unsurprisingly to many, is abortion. To compare, the estimated number of homicides in the U.S. in 2016 was around 17,250, while the estimated number of abortions was about 893,000. That's over 5,000% more abortions. Over 60.6 million babies have been killed in the U.S. alone since Roe v. Wade in 1973, and over 1.5 billion worldwide since 1980. And theological liberals try to justify abortion, sometimes by arguing that Scripture doesn't mention it explicitly. But the clear fact is that multitudes of passages speak about the existential value of unborn children, the value of their being. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25 gives a special safeguard to pregnant women and their unborn children. And Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16 emphasizes the personhood and the value of an unborn child. David refers to his unborn life as fully personal. He designates the fetus with first-person pronouns. It was he, David, whom God formed in the womb. Furthermore, God cares about the needy and the weak and the helpless. And unborn babies are arguably the neediest, the weakest, and the most helpless people. They have no physical, political, or economic strength to plead their own cause. They're under vicious attack by the dominant forces of society. But most terrible is that these children are under attack of all people by their own mothers, who should be the child's primary defenders. Then there's euthanasia, the practice of intentionally killing life to relieve pain and suffering, also referred to as mercy killing and assisted suicide. But God's command, you shall not murder, applies to all types of people, suffering people included. We must not refuse ordinary care to someone simply because he or she is disabled or suffering, or because we're tired of taking care of them all the time. Now, we've been very, very brief mentioning these categories that fall under the unlawful killing of others, but I do also want to point out destructive deeds that pertain to destroying our own selves. There's the immoderate use category. For example, immoderate use of food and drink. It's enough that the Bible explicitly speaks of gluttony and drunkenness as sinful, but it's also true that these have harmful effects on our bodies. So this certainly falls under the negative prohibition of the sixth commandment. There's also immoderate use of labor and rest. Work, sleep, and recreation are all necessary and part of life. Without them, we cannot have a healthy, functional body and mind. But that being said, they must be kept in proper balance and subordinated to the chief end of man, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Apply to your own life what I call the too much, too little test. I'll just give a few quick examples. Food. Am I eating too little food or maybe not enough healthy food? Well, that's detrimental to my health. Am I eating too much food or maybe too much junk food? That's overindulgence and also detrimental to my health. Paul says about enemies of the cross in Philippians 3:19, lest we think this is a small matter, their God is their stomach. And that is not how we want to be classified. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Another example is sleep. Am I sleeping too much? Am I sleeping too little? And we have to ask ourselves. The scientific research has shown that both extremes are very detrimental to our health, including increased risk for heart disease and a whole host of other medical problems, not to mention the adverse effects on the people around us. Psalm 127, verse 2 says, God grants sleep to those He loves. Another immoderate use example is medicine and drugs. The National Institute on Drug Abuse recently declared overdosing on opioids a serious national crisis, affecting more than 2 million people who suffer from substance use disorders related to prescription opioids. And it's also a huge socioeconomic burden, costing over $75 billion a year. On the other hand, there's also an error in some church circles who claim that those who use medicine are not really trusting in the power and goodness of God's providence. While we can all be challenged by first going to God in prayer rather than rushing to our medicine cabinets, and while we understand that suffering has its crucial role for our spiritual and eternal benefit, God, still in His providence, has given us the ability to discover and apply the means by which human suffering can be alleviated. Recall when the prophet Isaiah told Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20 to apply what? A poultice of figs as God's means of healing him. Then there's the ultimate in destructive deeds towards oneself, which is suicide. Suicide is in violation of the sixth commandment because Scripture makes no exception for self-murder. Murder is wrong because it destroys the image of God without biblical warrant. And suicide does the same thing and is wrong for the same reason. Certainly, people who contemplate suicide are in need of special compassion, and we should point such people to Christ. But as it pertains to ourselves, the high-level truth we need to remember is that God has given us our bodies and our very lives for His glory. And we need to be good stewards of what He has entrusted to us. Third, the duties required in the sixth commandment, the positives. The sixth commandment requires us not only to abstain from negative prohibitions pertaining to murder, but also positively to take precautions against the loss of life, to respect life, and to preserve life. We'll again view this in the progressive categories of thought, word, and deed. First, the sixth commandment requires life-promoting thoughts and attitudes, beginning with humility. A humble attitude will guard our hearts from breaking the sixth commandment. If, in humility, you truly consider others better than yourself, you will not only safeguard against all forms of murder, but you will also placate others' wrongful anger toward you. Taking the example of Saul and David, even though Saul never truly repented in the long run, David's humble attitude to not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed had an effect on Saul's anger for a time. But David knew God would deal with Saul, that it is God's to avenge, but it is ours to be humble. Next is cheerfulness. Why does the sixth commandment require us to be cheerful? Because the opposite, gloom and depression, adds to the wear and tear of our mind, body, and soul. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." Not that we can't ever be sad or mourn, but what's the general tenor of our lives? Are you constantly depressed, a downer? Or maybe the question is, how do you respond when you don't get what you want? Johannes Voss said, "It's our duty as Christians to face life serenely and cheerfully. In spite of disappointments, sufferings, and hardships, in order to glorify God in our body and spirit, which are God's property and are consecrated to God's service." Next, the attitude of patience. To be impatient or rebellious against God's providence is self-destructive. Patient submission to the will of God is necessary for our ultimate welfare. So by faith, look up to God and bear patiently. Perhaps you've been wronged by a classmate or a sibling. Perhaps they've aggravated you. Well, St. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:26, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." By faith, put on the attitude of patience and know that in every situation, God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. Next, peacefulness. The opposite of a peaceful spirit is a spirit of dissension, which destroys the unity of the spirit. But we are called, as Pastor recently preached, to seek peace and pursue it. Psalm 133 tells us how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. But in our own strength, we will surely fail. Saul attempted to control himself for a time, and you notice that, but his failure was that he never submitted to God. And if we don't submit to God, then our efforts will also end in futility like his. We need the Holy Spirit to grant us attitudes of humility, cheerfulness, patience, and peacefulness. These are the positive thoughts. Second, the sixth commandment positively requires words that build up. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building up, building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." So I ask you, what's coming out of your mouth? Are you building others up in your speech or tearing others down? And I'm not just talking about what are you saying to people, but what are you saying behind people's backs? We may not hear, but God hears. And not only are we forbidden to kill our brother's reputation through gossip and slander, we're also obligated to build up his name and reputation through our words. Third, the sixth commandment requires us to have positive deeds, to respect and protect the life of ourselves and others by our deeds. So let's consider a few. Firstly, as mentioned earlier, with respect to our own bodies, which are not our own, we need to maintain moderate use of food and drink, labor and rest, again, keeping in mind that whatever we do, we're doing it for the glory of God. Second, we must exercise forgiveness and forbearance. Forgiveness and forbearance. Matthew 5, verses 23 through 25 says, "If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison." We need forgiveness of sins to escape eternal death and possess eternal life. So in one sense, we can say that forgiveness is the antithesis of murder. The Christian has himself been forgiven his infinite sin and reconciled to God. Therefore, he should be most willing and eager to forgive his neighbor as much as it depends on him, to be reconciled to his neighbor. So get rid of the "I don't get mad, I get even" mentality. We don't want God to get even with us, because he would be perfectly just to condemn each and every one of us to hell, because we have all sinned and fall short of his glory. No, what we need is mercy and forgiveness. So we should extend the same to others, just as in Christ, God forgave you. And keep short accounts with each other. Matthew 5 passage we just read tells us it's much better to settle matters quickly. And it's not just that you sit around and wait for your brother to come to you and, you know, if, you know, he's the one who has the problem, so. But no, Scripture requires that both the person charged with an offense and the one offended should seek each other out. Neither should wait, thinking that the other will come first. Even when you're not the wrongdoer, humble yourself under God's mighty hand, exercise love through forgiveness, and cover over a multitude of sins. Thirdly, in the positive needs category, we must care for the needy. This includes those who are in distress, the sick and the injured, the poor and the helpless. And of course, we have the example of the Good Samaritan, who of all people went out of his way to help the needy man who was beaten, robbed, and left for dead. God cares about those for whom the world does not. Notice, he chooses the weak, the lowly, the despised, the nothings. And he calls us as his people to be his agents. But in a real sense, all people are poor and needy, and the most needful thing is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. See, a merely social gospel will not suffice, because it's really no gospel at all if it will not preach the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and our need for salvation through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Our primary duty toward caring for the needy and preserving their lives, in the ultimate sense, then, is to speak the gospel to them in love and pray for their salvation. Fourth, we have the duty to protect human life against violence. But firstly, we have to understand that it's primarily the government's duty to protect its people against unjust violence. Romans 13, 1 through 6 teaches us that the authorities that exist have been established by God, and they have the God-given right to bear the sword. This includes, for example, sanctioned war. Not that every war is legitimate, but under certain circumstances, and we won't get into just war theory and all that, but just we know that it's not inconsistent with Christian duty to support it. And it also includes capital punishment. It's unbiblical to claim that God opposes capital punishment in all instances. Though many incorrectly use the Sixth Commandment as the primary argument for that claim. Prevailing opinion today is that the death penalty is the old, primitive Old Testament law, and now we operate on the basis of love and mercy, so a more civilized society can substitute it for some other penalty. But if the death penalty for murder is a divine command based on the perfect law of God, and it is, it would be presumptuous of us to think that we could institute a higher standard. Christians should never rejoice when the death penalty is employed, but at the same time, we should not fight against the government's God-given right to bear the sword against perpetrators of the most evil crimes. It's also every individual's duty to defend himself and others against the violence of lawbreakers. As stewards of the body God has given us, we not only have the right, but the duty to preserve our own lives and the lives of others from destruction by criminal violence insofar as we are able. And I would say for this reason, we ought to be very thankful and respectful to the law enforcement officers and armed forces who daily fight for our safety and freedom. In conclusion, the application of the commandment, "You shall not murder," just like all the others, is so vast and deep, and the judgment of breaking it is likewise so vast and deep. If you find yourself regularly failing to keep this command, not just outwardly, but harboring hatred in your heart, I exhort you to repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And for God's people, as Pastor said, those with a BA degree, for those who are born again by the power of the author of life, we are made able to obey the comprehensive command to not murder in thought, in word, and in deed, but to do the opposite, as we've been hearing, to love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. May God help us to love not merely with words, but with actions and in truth, just as Jesus Christ loved us and laid down his life for us, that we may have life and have it to the full. Please join me as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us for doing the things forbidden and not doing the things required. Lord, please forgive us and enable us by your Spirit to honor your commands in all their fullness, in thought, in word, in deed, that we may be a holy people consecrated to your service. Help us to be a people characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit of which is love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.